We have a challenge before us to discuss and learn about this perfect gift of God's love. One of the things I want to do as we work our way through this text is to use the lyrics of hymn writers. Sometimes the best way to express the love of God is to sing it. We won't sing it, but I want to work our way as we work our way through this passage through several great hymns. One that I want to begin with is a hymn whose lyrics were found in an unusual place. An insane asylum at the turn of the last century was being torn down, and they discovered these words written on one of the walls of the rooms. An unlikely place, you might think, to hear of the love of God, but perhaps the best place to hear it, where the discovery of the helplessness of the human condition would be even more apparent there than perhaps other places. The words that were discovered were later added to a hymn written by F.M. Lehman, a hymn that he had thought he had finished. He had already written two stanzas and a chorus, but as soon as he heard these words, he immediately wanted to add them to his hymn. That hymn was eventually published in 1917. Those anonymous lyrics written on the wall of that insane asylum were these. They read, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." To speak today on the subject of God's love is both wonderful and impossible. Breathtaking subject and intimidating subject. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote in the late 1800s, "Can you imagine it? The God who is greater than immensity, whose life is longer than time, this God, the all-boundless one, should love you, that he should think about you, pity you, consider you, this would be expected, but that he should love you, that his heart should go out to you, that he should choose you, that he should have graven you on the palms of his hands. To think of it, can you but lift your hands with adoring wonder and say, 'Thy love to me was wonderful'?" How do you address a subject so vast that it would indeed take all of the ocean's ink and the skies, were they made of parchment? How could we begin to even discover something of the breadth and the depth of the love of God? It is impossible. In my study, I was reminded of Augustine, the brilliant church father of the 4th century, who was walking along a seashore, and he saw a little boy who dug a little hole next to the edge of the water, and he was running furiously with his little pail back and forth, dipping it into the sea and then running back and pouring it into the little hole. And Augustine stopped and asked him, "What are you doing?" And the little boy said, "I am pouring the sea into this little hole." To try to talk about the love of God, to explain it, is to try and pour an ocean of infinite truth into our little minds. It is impossible. Well, after telling you it's impossible, I'm going to spend about 30 minutes trying to do it. You're in Romans chapter 5, I'm sure. We've been going through a series of studies on the perfect gifts of God, and now we arrive at the treasure of God's love. Where do we start with this gift of love? Where do we first dip our buckets in to this vast sea? Well, what I want to do is simply follow what Paul has given us as he describes it. And we're going to answer three questions. Number one, we'll answer, what kind of people does God love? Second of all, what kind of love does God give? And third, how do we respond to this kind of love? Just what kind of people does God love? There are three categories given to us. I hope you have a pencil or a pen to mark in the margins of your text. The first category is in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That's the kind of person that God loves, the helpless person. While we were still helpless. You'll find that phrase repeated three times in this text. While we were helpless. The Greek word is a word, asthenes, which refers to someone who is powerless. Your translation may render it without power. It refers obviously in this context to a man or a woman who is helpless or powerless to please God. powerless to appease God. We use this word figuratively in the English language to refer to someone who cannot lift one finger to help themselves. That person, we say, is absolutely helpless. The word appears in the book of Acts. For the sake of time, let me just retell this story to you. Peter and John are going into the temple, and they will pass a man who's been lame from his birth. His friends pick him up every morning and they deposit him at the doors of the temple, and hopefully they would assume if anybody would give, it would be those that are about to go into worship God. And so they'd put him by the doors and he would there beg from the people. And Peter and John are going in and they're going to pray, and this beggar asks of them, "Would you give me some silver or gold?" And Peter looks at this man who is unable to walk, absolutely helpless, and he says, "Silver and gold have we none. But what we do have, we will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And the text says, immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap, for the first time in his life, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Evidently the first Pentecostal recorded in the Bible. By the way, this legitimate miracle by legitimate divine healers, which the apostles were, never asked this man how much faith he had. "Do you believe that God could heal you?" was never asked. "Do you have some stirring in you where you believe that God could allow you to walk?" No, in fact, if you go to the story and study, you discover the man is an unbeliever. In fact, a case could be made that everybody mentioned in the New Testament who was healed was an unbeliever. No faith at all. And that's the point. It isn't the faith of the person. The apostles didn't even pray first. Imagine that. They didn't convert him first. They didn't get him to say, "I believe that I can walk." You need to understand that it had nothing to do with this man. It had everything to do with God. This man was, and the word is used, asthenes. This man was helpless. And it is important to understand that, because then we have a true picture of our own spiritual healing. God doesn't come to those who have a little faith. God doesn't come to those who say, "I think I can walk with God." God doesn't come to those who have a little pious strength. He doesn't redeem those who show a little bit of spiritual potential. He comes to those who are spiritually dead, who are unable to lift even a little finger to help themselves. And he says to them, "Arise and walk." God loves helpless people. Secondly, Paul tells us that God loves sinful people. Same phraseology is used again in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that, here it is, while we were yet sinners. While we were helpless, now Paul writes, while we were yet sinners. Since the whole of humanity is sinful, does this mean that God loves the whole of humanity? Does he love the whole world? Yes, in some measure, all the world benefits from the love of God. It is the love of God for his creation, by the way, that keeps it from being destroyed even now. It is the love of God manifested in and through common grace that allows an unbeliever to take a breath of air or feel the rain upon his face or his front lawn to be able to enjoy the beauty of the sunset. Now, without a doubt, the only person who can experience fully the measure of God's love is the one who loves God's Son. But God loves the world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That means his atonement is unlimited. He died not only for our sins, 1 John 2:2, but for the sins of the whole world. It is in that unlimited sense of the atonement that allows the unbeliever to curse God and still enjoy his supper tonight. But that will eventually end. Why? Because the atonement of Jesus Christ is limited. Do I have your attention now? That is, it is only beneficial in its fullest and eternal measure to those who have been redeemed. For now, the invitation is universal. God loves the world, and the world is full of sinners. And God, can you believe it, loves sinners. Now, who's a sinner? Well, that guy living in the dorm room next to me, that guy is a sinner. Or that woman who works in the cubicle next to mine, she's a sinner. You should hear her talk. The word sinner comes from a verb which simply was used by the ancient Greeks to originally refer to a marksman who fired an arrow and missed the target. It then came to be used of someone who'd missed the right way. Then in the Greek Old Testament translation, it was chosen by the Spirit of God to refer to somebody who missed the divinely appointed goal, which is to please God. A sinner, then, is not necessarily somebody who's way off the mark. It's simply somebody who's missed the mark. It doesn't mean that if the target was right here, that the real bad sinners are the ones that are aiming over here, or over here, or over here. No, all of humanity is lumped in as people who more than likely in some way try to hit the mark and everybody misses. For all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We tend to think of sinners as those who really walk wickedly. We tend to think of applying the word sinner to the really bad people. The truth is, when we understand that we have all missed the mark, then we understand that this phrase is for us and we are all sinners. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's the bad news. You're a sinner. Did you know that? You are a sinner. Aren't you glad you came to church so that somebody could stand up in front of you and tell you you are a sinner? People say, I don't want to go to a church where they tell me I'm a sinner. Well, my friend, it's true. But the good news is the fact that you're a sinner. Why? Because God happens to love sinners. You're right with me. You're so far ahead. We could pack it up and go home. Not yet. The truth is we happen to love people who are lovely and easy to love. We tend to like people that are likable. We tend to cotton to people who are like us. So we assume that that must be the way God loves. And then we further assume wrongly that we must not be all that bad for God to love us. Let me use an illustration from D.A. Carson's commentary. He's a wonderful theologian who, so to speak, puts the cookies down on the bottom shelf where we can all get to them. He illustrates the difference in a rather crass, earthy way. I think you'll get the point. It's somewhat humorous. The difference between our vision of love and God's. He wrote, picture this. Charles and Susan are walking down a beach, hand in hand. They have kicked off their shoes and the wet sand squishes between their toes. And Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. Now, what does he mean? What he means is, Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile paralyzes me from 50 yards away. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. What he most certainly does not mean is, Susan, in spite of the fact that your nose is so large it belongs in the cartoons, and your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler, your knees so bony a camel looks elegant, your personality makes Attila the Hun look sweet. Oh, but Susan, I love you. That would be the end of that walk on the beach, I'm sure. So God, he goes on to say, comes through his word and says, I love you. What does he mean? Oh, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. No. What he rather means is, listen, morally speaking, your huge nose and greasy hair, your disjointed knees and selfish personality, your sinfulness makes you disgustingly ugly to me, but I love you not because you are attractive, but because I have chosen to love you. Isn't that great? My friend, if you think that you deserve God's love, even in some small way, you will never feel totally secure in his love because you will always be afraid that you might do something undeserving of his love. Something that will make you less attractive to him. And you will do that today and tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life. The person who knows that God loves them today, even though they are undeserving, is the person who can rest in the fact that God will love them forever, and even that is undeserved. God loves undeserving people who happen to be helpless and who happen to be sinful. There's one more kind of person that Paul refers to in this passage, the person that would perhaps surprise us the most that God would ever love. Look down at verse 10. Here's the same phraseology. For if while We were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies. You ought to circle those three phrases in your paragraph. Verse 6, while we were helpless. Verse 8, while we were sinners. And now verse 10, while we were enemies. There's an ascending, or you could say a digression of evil here. Enemies of God. This is a serious thing about sin, for sin is ultimately rebellion against God. It isn't just failure to follow God. It is refusal to follow God. And here's Paul's point. After you discover what kind of people we all are, you discover that none of us stand a chance. We are all helpless, we are all sinful, and we are all hostile toward God. But then you discover that Paul is giving the answer simply to the first question, what kind of people does God love? Here's the answer to the second question, what kind of love does God give? Would you look back at verse 7? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He goes on in verse 7 and he says, you know, somebody might die for a righteous man, or someone might give their life for a good man or an acquaintance, but it would be a rare thing. It does happen. And when it happens, we're all hushed by the heroism of someone who saved another, forfeiting their own life. We have all been moved by the stories of firefighters who were rushing up the stairs in a burning building while everybody else was trying to rush down and out to safety. And when we hear those stories, we are amazed because that expresses in some small way the giving of God's Son. I had lunch this past week with Dr. John Milheim, who is the dean of our seminary, and we were talking about the seminary and how things were going and how excited we were with God's blessing and the number of students. And something prompted me to just ask him about his past, his home life. And he shared with me a story, and I asked him for permission to tell you, and he gave it. He had an older brother named William. William was a godly young man who would be a mentor and a leader for John, their father having left them when they were young. William shared Christ with people, and while he was stationed in the Navy, he shared Christ with some of his buddies. One of them he even brought with him to Moody Church. They were stationed nearby. Brought him to Moody Church, downtown Chicago, where he could hear the gospel. He had not yet received Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. On one weekend, William's friend was getting married and asked William if he would take his duty so he could not only go to the wedding but have a little honeymoon time afterward. And William said he would. While his friend was away at the wedding, a Navy pilot crashed into the lake and was lost, and they sent out a barge to rescue and retrieve this plane and the body of the dead pilot. William was assigned to be on that barge. And while they were out there, and a diver was already down at the bottom securing cables deep under the water, a sudden storm came up. They knew they needed to pack up and leave, but they couldn't pull the diver up too quickly or he would perish. And so they had to take their time. And while they were trying to rescue the diver, the water eventually overwhelmed the barge and it sank. And William and all of the men perished except for one man, the man that William gave his life jacket to, an older man. And he said, "You take my jacket." And that man lived. And he was the only one who did. The friend of William, who was away, came back and attended the funeral, and the pastor was able to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. How could you refuse after knowing somebody died for you, right? And he went on to attend Moody Bible Institute, and he entered the ministry and pastored for many decades, and he is now with the Lord. That's a rare thing, isn't it? To hear of somebody giving their life like that. And yet you discover it is with God even deeper and more amazing. But God, verse 8, we are helpless, we are sinful, we are enemies, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet in the act, you could render it according to the tense, while we were in the process of sinning, violating his holiness, offending his nature while we were in the process of spurning him, he died. His son did for us. But God, Paul would use that phrase, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all lived in the lusts of flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, there it is, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We headed to hell. Why? We're helpless. We can't lift a finger. We are sinful, and then we're hostile. We would reject him. He moved on our behalf. But God, what a rescue. But God, what a relief to think he knows the worst about you. And he loves you. That's the love of God. Another hymn writer tried to summarize it when he wrote, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Unlovely me, undeserving me, sinful me. But that's what kind of love he has, love that was willing to die. The word for love in Romans 5:8 is the word agape, which references the love of God toward us. It is the love of will. It is the love of infinite intellect. But it is a love that demonstrated through action. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. Not for God so loved the world that he thought. For God so loved the world that he wished. For God so loved the world that he planned. No, for God so loved the world that according to his redemptive plan, at the right time, he gave Jesus Christ died. An anonymous author categorized that great text, John 3:16, into 12 phrases in an attempt to express the vastness of God's gift of salvation. Listen, God, the greatest lover, for God so loved the greatest degree. For God so loved the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, but have the greatest certainty, but have everlasting life, the greatest possession. I like that. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. I love the way Spurgeon said it. He said that Jesus Christ took the cup of our condemnation and with one long draught, he drank damnation dry. The final question, how do you respond to this kind of love? This kind of love? Well, two ways. One, you receive it. It's a gift. You don't deserve it. In fact, if you discuss just a little bit of it as we have today, you'd know that you can't earn it. No one's worthy of it. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Is eternal life. I'm convinced that there will be many people listening to me today who do not have the gift of God's love through Christ. Why? Because you think in some measure you deserve it. You think you've earned it. You think that surely God would love you because your worth is love. Have you been listening? God demonstrates and delivers his love to the sinner, to the enemy, to the helpless one. And those who recognize they have nothing to offer him but that sinful, helpless hostility, to them they are granted the love of God forever. There are people, and I have shared this with many people in their homes and in classrooms and on the telephone, there are people that have two saviors. You ask them, do you know you're going to heaven? Oh yeah, why? Well, because I believe in Jesus and I'm doing my best. How many saviors are in that answer? Two. What they believe about Jesus and what they're doing. You do not get to heaven with two saviors. You get there with only one. depend upon yourself and perish. Depend only on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I find it fascinating that this text, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, was the verse that sparked the great Welsh revival of 1904. A young man by the name of Evan Roberts, a young believer, was listening to a man by the name of Seth Joshua preach on this text, and he came under such conviction of God's love. He began to weep, and he would later write, "What literally bent me over was that God would commend his love for humanity when there was nothing to deserve that love." It was that text that burrowed its way into his heart. And he went away, and he would pray for 13 months that God would deliver that message somehow to Wales, that people would hear that God loved them even though they were sinful and helpless and hostile. And finally, after 13 months of praying intensely, he sensed God wanted him to speak. He wasn't a speaker. He wasn't a pastor, Bible teacher. But he felt impressed to do so. And so he went to his church and he called a meeting of the teenagers. And they had a meeting that went till midnight. And then it went beyond midnight. The doors of that chapel, in fact, would not close, as people were always there praying and repenting and receiving Christ for many days and nights and months. In fact, from that chapel, revival spread like wildfire. And when it was over, more than 100,000 people had placed their faith in Christ, publicly professed their faith through baptism, and had joined the churches of Wales. What brought about that? This verse, that God commends his love. Have you ever had a revival in your own heart and life? As a believer, which is the appropriate use of the word, it's used broadly for those who are unbelievers who come to faith in Christ. But have you ever sensed the love of God even after your salvation, where you know that he loves you and it brings you to tears? You receive that kind of love. It's a gift. It permanently places you within the family of God. And then over the course of your life, the second response, having received it, is to rely upon it. Rely upon it. It's a guarantee from God, not just a gift. It is a guarantee. Why is it that the first time difficulty strikes our lives, one of the first things that we might question is whether or not God what? God loves us. If he loved us, would he do that? If he loved us, wouldn't he answer that? If he loved us, wouldn't he work that out? He must not love us. But his love is true, and his gift is generous, and his love is a guarantee. And Paul would say, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. I want to close by reading one more hymn written by an author who clung to the guarantee of God's love as a believer, no matter what happened. His name was George Matheson, and he pastored for a number of years. What was unique about his ministry was that he was completely blind. In his day, which was the turn of the last century, more than 100 years ago, he pastored a church of several thousand, which was very unique. But he loved the Lord and the people. One of the challenges he had was, of course, being blind. Commentaries and the scriptures were not written, and much of it not written in Braille. And so his sisters lived with him. They remained unmarried for quite some time in their lives, but they lived with him and they learned personally the languages of scripture. They learned Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and they helped him study. They lived together. And his sisters would help him by reading the text and commentaries and leading him to verses that would come to his mind. And he would ultimately fashion his messages, and then he would get up and preach on Sunday to several thousand people. One by one, his sisters married and moved away. Finally, the last sister married, and George Matheson was completely alone. He was able to care for himself, but of course there was the struggle of ministry and now the loneliness of going through all the processes, and there were friends who tried to help, but nothing like he had. A few months after his last sister moved away, and he would write that he lost that love, he would write of a love that would not leave him with these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. The name of his hymn, O Love, that will not let me go. Have you received it? It's a gift. If you've received it, rely upon it. It's a guarantee. This wonderful, perfect gift of God's love.